I like to maintain my own vehicles. I'm kind of weird about that. I like doing it on myself. Oil changes, checking the fluids and everything like that. I learned it from a friend, and the very first thing I ever did was an oil change. And I made the mistake of taking, here's how it works in the system. There's a tank where all the oil is, right? But there's also a filter from that tank that runs to the engine. And you have to change that filter out. I knew this. And as I'm doing my oil change, I take out the drain plug. I put in the filter. I take off the filter. I drain out the whole system. It's great. I'm preserving it. You know, you're not supposed to let it run into the storm drain and everything like that. And I put everything back in, refill everything. And then I start the vehicle. No problem. And then I hear my wife screaming, "Stop, Aaron, stop." And I look down, and the temperature gauge on my engine is going very high, very fast. It's then that I realized that I had accidentally left the gasket, which is just a little rubber ring from the previous filter, on there, and oil is just spraying every direction underneath. See, oil is very important for an engine, because if you don't have that in there, it's going to heat up and seize up. It'll destroy it. It'll make it absolutely worthless because of the friction. Well, that works for a machine. What about when there's friction with ourselves and with society at large? What do we do there? It's got to be something in the water, Mike. You know, Jared had it. I've got it. It's just the season. What do we do? Is there some sort of safe thing to do that? Well, we're finishing up our series, Life in Babylon, where we're in the book of Daniel. And we've looked at so many things here in the story of Daniel and his friends. We are not going to finish the book of Daniel today because the next series kind of overlaps with Daniel. We'll get to that at the end today, but suffice it to say for this morning, we are in a modern-day Babylon. We are in a modern-day Babylon. It was the symbol of corruption and sin. There's problems inside our country and pressure and passivity, but there's also persecution outside our country where Christians seriously have to wonder, am I going to make it through the day? Am I going to be arrested simply for praying? We are in desperate need of a safe place, a way of reducing friction, or at least reducing the heat of the friction. See, it's not the friction that's the problem in the engine, it's the heat that's the problem. John Piper puts it this way: once upon a time, there was a safe, private place to take your controversial stand for Jesus. No more. If you are going to stand, you'll be shot at, either figuratively or literally. And there is the problem. If you truly accept Christ, who was and always will be countercultural, because culture is always against the things of God, so long as we have sin in this world, if you accept him as the authoritative standard for truth and practice, you need to count the cost. You need to prepare yourself for hostility, for aggression, and even hatred. So now we turn to our time in the book of Daniel. As usual, it starts off with a message from God. We're in Daniel chapter 5, where we discover a new king. Up until this point, it had been Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has passed, and his son Belshazzar reigns in his place. Nebuchadnezzar had received dream after dream from God. Belshazzar, his son, receives a vision. We pick up in verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately,
the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Just pause there for a minute. We need to remember that it is opposite the lampstand. It's not like Daniel was like, you know what? They really need this extraneous information. This is important. So remember that. Tuck that in your mind for later. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. It almost seems like a Looney Tune cartoon, doesn't it? The fear that he's in. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads the writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. We have here a moment when God of the universe comes into friction with the one who thinks he's God of the universe. Belshazzar is king of the largest empire in the known world, the largest kingdom in history up until that time. And Belshazzar, you and I look at what he's doing here and go, "You idiot." Because we have just gotten through chapters 1 through 4. We have seen what God has done with Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, fiery furnace? Not a problem. Dietary restrictions? Piece of cake. Sorry. A king who thinks that he is the loftiest of individuals, you're going to be a beast like an ox in the field. Belshazzar had forgotten something. During times of friction, one of the first things we need to do when we are struggling with the countercultural friction that comes from life in Babylon as a Christian is we need to look back. There are going to be three looks that are going to reduce the heat. This doesn't remove the friction. It does not. But it makes the heat go away. Daniel hasn't shown up yet. But if Belshazzar had just done this step, everything else would not have happened. If he had thought back, "Man, this God of Israel did this to my father, maybe I should pay attention to him. Maybe I should put some weight into what he says." The passage this morning that we're looking at as we continue on, it underscores the importance of learning from the past mistakes of those who have come before us. This is part of the importance of history in general. I enjoy reading biographies because it lets me know what God has done in the lives of others beforehand, especially Christian autobiographies, just to see their own heart working and what God has done. Belshazzar didn't learn from his father's failures, and he would soon pay the price for it. Again, I'm sorry to admit to those of you that have not enjoyed it, I'm a bit of a nerd. I like sci-fi. Star Wars. How many of you were alive and saw Star Wars Episode 5 in theaters when we find out the real identity of Darth Vader? Some of you are like, "I don't want to admit that I was old enough to do that." And you find out the error. Here, Luke is with his father. Sorry if I'm ruining it for anybody. His father, Darth Vader. If you haven't found out by now, get out from the rock. And his father is calling him to the dark side to do great things with the power of the dark side, that they could rule the universe together. Luke has a dilemma on his hands. And fortunately, he makes the right choice. He could either walk the path of darkness with power and prestige and influence and ruling the universe, or he can walk the path of light, of truth and goodness, and he chooses that. Unfortunately for Belshazzar, he made a very different choice. He chose to walk the path that had gotten Nebuchadnezzar, his father, in trouble. Now, remember what I said, there's some pictures here that are important. Nowhere else in Scripture, well, I take that back, very few places in Scripture do we see a hand coming down from heaven. In fact, while Moses was on Sinai and received the Ten Commandments, the law, wasn't there a divine hand writing at that time too? Wasn't there a hand, metaphorically speaking, that had been around Israel, protecting them, guiding them through the wilderness, driving out the enemies before them? God says, my hand is against them, or my hand will support you. If Belshazzar had just been paying attention to that picture, that would have been enough. But Daniel includes this detail that it is opposite the lampstand. Why the lampstand? Why not the table of showbread? Why not something like that? Well, the lampstand was meant, it was the only form of illumination in the temple or tabernacle. It was the only thing that was that allowed the priests to be able to see into the holy place. And it is opposite this lampstand that Belshazzar's sin is confronted. It is God saying, my hand is against you, so you will be in darkness. Your light will be snuffed out. It's meant to illuminate worship in the most holy place, and since you have chosen to instead desecrate those things for the most holy place, there will be consequences. What are those consequences? Well, we pick up in verse 17 of chapter 5. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, by the way, the king finally figures out, oh, Daniel can interpret these things, so he brings them in. He does look back and finds out. He says, let your gifts before yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. What is Daniel doing here? Is this news to Belshazzar? No. He's reminding him of what God has done in the past. In times of friction, he starts off by looking back. He says, and because of the greatness that God, he, gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Now, wait a minute. Who was trembling now? Belshazzar. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. Daniel is not giving him a news update. Oh, I didn't know that about my dad. He is reminding him of what God has done in the past. He says, but you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. This passage reveals the words that were inscribed on the wall of the king. Finally, we get to find them, and it's Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. Mene, It just means to count or to number. It's been twice now. Your days are numbered because we've counted you. Tekel, it just means to weigh this whole thing in balance. And parson means to divide. It is also the phrase for Persia, which would be the next empire after the Babylonians. When these words were combined and interpreted in context, the inscription communicated the idea that the Babylonian kingdom would come to an end as it had been weighed in the balance by God and had been found wanting, and it would be given over to the Persians and Medes. Daniel's making it very clear to Belshazzar, it's curtains, man. Game over. He does not give him any sort of hope of redemption or reconciliation. That took courage to withstand that kind of heat. Took a lot of chutzpah. A.W. Tozer encourages us towards this. Many of us will not be sent of God because we do not have courage. We are afraid of being unique and different. Preachers are afraid of losing members of their congregation. They are afraid they will lose public esteem and be criticized. Christians are afraid of losing friends, afraid of losing reputation and income, afraid somebody will not like it. God Almighty called his sheep. He did not call mice. How did Daniel stand before the king that could end his life immediately and say, game over? Because he had been looking back at what God had done before. Time and time again, David slew Goliath because he knew what God had done with the bear and the lion. Peter was able to withstand the resistance of the Sanhedrin because he remembered what God had done while he walked on the water. Again and again, looking back at what God has done is a comfort for the Christian and a challenge for the enemy of God. It has become almost cliche in modern times that we Christians are going to be found on the wrong side of history. I believe if you look at history, it bears out a very different story. That those who stand with God, or rather behind him, we are on the right side of history. When you look back at history, you see the trajectory. You follow God, he blesses. You resist him and disobey him, there will be consequences. There's a phrase that I hear quite frequently that, you know, there's no place safer than in the will of God. I'll stand before you right now and tell you that's a lie. There are places that are safer. Because being in the will of God, following God, obeying him, will encounter resistance. There is great risk. There are Christians. I was reading this week about Christians in the Republic of Congo who their town has been attacked now 3 times by ADS. They have lost over 180 in their village because they will not recant their faith. And you're telling me that there's no place safer than in the will of God? Oh, I beg to differ. There are many places safer than being in the will of God, but there is no place better. Let me say that again. There are many places that are safer than in the will of God, but there are no places better. Look at history and what God has done in the past. But if we keep our eyes in the rearview mirror as we're driving the path of life, we're going to end up crashing, aren't we? Not just looking at the past. Don't just look back. We also must look up. During times of friction, look up. See, up until this point in Daniel, the dietary conflict at the beginning of the book, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the golden image, the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar's temporary insanity, and now the writing on Belshazzar's wall, all of them point to one person, God. And they all say the same thing. Keep your focus on him. He is in control. He has the power. He alone deserves all worship and glory and honor and praise. That's what this hand is reminding Belshazzar. Where do we get this from the text? Well, in verse 29, it says this, "Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom." And then, true to form, Belshazzar dies, just as Daniel had interpreted. And now there's a new king, Darius. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 6, "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom." He'd be number two on the totem pole. "Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could not find, or they found no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, 'We shall not find any ground for complaint against Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God.' Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said, 'O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any other god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked.' Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction." What was the pitfall of King Nebuchadnezzar? Pride and idolatry. What was the pitfall of Belshazzar, his son? Pride and idolatry. What is now the pitfall of Darius? Pride and idolatry. Now, when you and I hear the words idolatry, we often think of those ancient golden statues. You know, we think about Indiana Jones trying to replace one with a bag of sand. You know, one of those. That's an idol, right? Well, the truth is, we live in a world that is full of them. In fact, in our country, population being what it is, we're at, 37 million idols in this country? Of me. Of self. We worship gaming systems. We worship cell phones. We worship social media likes and follows. We worship promotions at work. We worship liberation. We worship indulgence, let's just say. It might even be we worship pleasing other Christians rather than pleasing God. We're all supposed to be following. As I said, there are many places safer than being in the will of God, but there is no place that is better, and Daniel proves that. He knows the truth, that there is a God, not only in Israel, not only over a specific people, but over all people. And Darius does not have this place. He knows that God deserves our focus and prayer, that God commands it and deserves it despite the cost. And here he is left with a dilemma, the familiar Sunday school lesson of Daniel in the lion's den. A.W. Tozer encourages us that the true follower of Christ will not ask, "If I embrace this truth, what will it cost me?" Rather, he will say, "This is truth. God, help me to walk in it, let come what may." I want to encourage you this morning to do some personal reflection. Where does your heart ultimately lie? What do you love and desire most in life? Maybe even more than we should. What are you not willing to sacrifice and give up for God? Do you treat anything as if it were more important or even in the place of God? If you do, you found your idol. So if it's passing the time, now there's nothing wrong with moderate amounts of amusement and entertainment, but if you just, every spare minute, guys, you're gaming, video gaming, or doing something just to escape, substitute that time for prayer time, reading, worship. Young ladies, has social media taken over your life? Then switch out time with virtual friends for times with real brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Is money your idol? Got to make those ends meet, right? Got to make the Benjamins, keep up with the Joneses, whatever it is. I'd encourage you to invest in God's kingdom by giving a portion of your income to the various missionaries that our church supports or local ministries. I'm not even saying for grace, I'm saying for God's work in this area. Give. For Darius, his idol was not just some golden statue, it was himself. He has the people pray to himself. This conniving response of the presidents and the satraps to Daniel's new distinguished position in the Medo-Persian kingdom, it shows that at times God's favor in our lives will provoke jealousy, envy, and hostility. The biblical story of Joseph is probably the best illustration of this idea. Remember, he has a dream that his brothers will come and bow down to him, and out of jealousy, he's daddy's favorite too. His brothers sell him into slavery, and what does God do? Puts him in the place of second of command of Egypt, and his brothers come and bow to him. And he spares not only his family, but the known world at the time. Or a more secular source, in the movie The Gladiator, Maximus Decimus Meridius, the Spaniard. He is a commander of the Roman army in Europe, and he is befriended and endeared to Marcus Aurelius, the emperor, who on his deathbed chooses Maximus to be his heir instead of his son Commodus. Commodus finds out about this and in jealous rage sells Maximus into slavery, where he becomes a gladiator and has to fight for his life in the arena. See, blessings of favor can feel like or become a curse at times. So what does Daniel do? What does Daniel do if he just prays? Okay, maybe he can just keep it quiet, keep it private. Nobody has to know. What does David do with his threat of the lion's den? Well, in verse 10, we see that when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. The reason for that was when Solomon dedicated the temple, he said, "Lord, if anybody prays towards this holy house, please hear." So that was the direction he is praying. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God. Don't miss this. As he had done previously. He is unwavering in his pattern of prayer, despite the threat against it. He counts the cost and says, "I'm not changing." He looks threat dead in the face and says, "I know something you don't know. I know someone you don't know." Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and a plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Daniel doesn't melt under the heat of friction. He does not fold when the pressure is on. He keeps looking to God. Christian, we must do the same. Praise God, pressure is relatively minimal in our society. For now, historically, that may not be the case. So how much more so should we keep our eyes fixed on Him? Look back at what He has done. Look up at what He is doing now, what His character is like, what He is. And then finally, in times of friction, during times of friction, look ahead. Keep your eyes focused ahead. Because this passage, if nothing else, reveals the somewhat troubling reality that our religious beliefs, our values, our commitments will sometimes directly conflict with our society, and it should come as no surprise. The story of Daniel, it advises us to stand true to our beliefs in these circumstances without explicitly seeking out conflict. Daniel doesn't look for this. He doesn't provoke this. It comes to him. I've often put it this way. The man of God shouldn't go looking for a fight, but he ought to be able to finish it when one comes to him. Daniel does not look for conflict in the situation. Instead, in quietly living out his faith in his daily life, conflict comes to him. And you might think, well, yeah, that happened thousands of years ago. That doesn't happen today. And it certainly doesn't happen in countries like ours, right? Well, the story of Isabel von Spruce stands in stark contrast. Last year, March of last year in England, she was arrested outside an abortion facility in Birmingham. And you might think, well, she must have been holding a sign or screaming or talking on a bullhorn. She was praying in front of the abortion clinic, silently, to herself, eyes closed, and she was arrested. In a video of the arrest, an officer is heard telling her, "You said you've been engaging in prayer. That's the offense." And arrested her. Now, praise God, they had to pay her a pretty hefty fine. Because silent prayer is still legal in England. But the very fact that this could come from a law enforcement officer's mouth and be considered a good reason for arrest, that is troubling. But we should expect it. Because while there's many places safer than the will of God, there's no place better. There's a big difference here between being persecuted for preaching fire and brimstone from a street corner, being belligerent with our faith, and being hated by people by simply being, simply because you say a prayer, because before you eat or you read your Bible in public. Pray before you eat lunch in the cafeteria. Quietly listen to worship music as you read in a coffee shop. Love people unconditionally. Forgive incessantly. Serve joyfully. And live justly, truthfully, and righteously. If people persecute you for this, it is merely confirming the words of Jesus in Matthew 10:22. "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Remember, there are many places safer than being in the will of God, but there is no place better. He who endures to the end will be saved, will be spared, will be protected. We know this by looking ahead. Daniel chapter 6, verses 19 through 20 says this, "Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, 'O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions?' Then Daniel said to the king, 'O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm.' Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God." Daniel, from this point on, seems to make no steps of retribution or recompense to the ones who had thrown him into the lion's den. But the king, on the other hand, does. "And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces." Rather gruesome, isn't it? We often have a sanitized view of what God does. But here we see God acting, God taking care of this. As Christians, we are to be people of forgiveness and mercy, not of vengeance and retaliation. Not that we don't resist sin and evil in this world, but don't take vengeance in bitterness. That's the true way of Christ, who while he was hanging on the cross, cried out over the people that were responsible for him dying, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Vengeance should be left in the Lord's hands. He alone is the judge, and he is faithful to enact judgment in his timing. In fact, that is what the rest of the book of Daniel talks about. What will come in the last days. Paul put it nicely. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So if someone steals from you, forgive them. Surrender your feelings of revenge to God, your feelings of, "I have a right to be mad." If someone lies to you, forgive them and release your vindictiveness to God. As Peter put it, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing," in 1 Peter 3:9. See, for the Christian, we know that whenever there is wrong done to us, when we are thrown into the metaphorical pit of lions or a real pit of lions, there is one of two places that that is meant to be dealt with, that it will be dealt with ultimately. Either God will take care of it in this life, and that person will come to repentance, and there will be a reconciliation, and they will recognize their sin, and it will be taken care of at the cross, or that person will continue on in sin, will continue on in their behaviors, their enmity towards God, and it will be taken care of at the judgment seat. It will be taken care of either by the lamb or the lion, but one of them will take care of it. And it's the same one, Jesus Christ. Daniel doesn't seek vengeance. He looks ahead. He trusts God. Let God deal with the adversaries. Follow what God says about them. If he has directions, this person who does thus and so must have this consequence, then yes, we need to do that. But let God deal with them according to his word, not our own opinions. This keeps us from getting too severe with some and taking it too lightly on others. One of the reasons that Daniel was thrown into the lion's den against the wish of Darius was because it was written in the laws of the Medes and Persians, which does not change. That was one of their laws. You make a law, you can't change it to favor somebody. It's a law. Friends, remember this. There are many places safer than being in the will of God, but there is no place better. I am sure I personally would not have slept well if I were Daniel in the lion's den. I'm sorry, these things around me, unless he saw the angel, it must have been difficult. It was not a safe place. But it seems like Darius certainly had a far worse night of it, didn't it? Because he was outside of it. How do we have courage like this? As we look back, look up, and look ahead. John Piper puts it this way: Christian courage is the willingness to say and do the right thing, regardless of the earthly cost. Because God promises to help you and save you on account of Christ. Do the next right thing. Look back at what God has done in your own life, the lives of others. Look up. What is he like? What is he doing now? Look ahead. What has he promised he will do in the future? So what should we do with this? Well, for a look back, I want to encourage you to recount the times that God has worked in the past. Write down some stories of his protection and provision in your life, where his grace has transformed you and conformed you more into the image of Christ. Read the stories of the Bible with your eyes peeled for what God is up to, even in the ones that don't mention him by name. Read the stories of his working in other people's lives. Read biographies and autobiographies, even of non-Christians, to see how God orchestrated their lives. He is still as much at work in their life as any other. Look back to history. Become a student of history. If you look at history, you will find God all over it. Then look up. Watch for God at work in your day-to-day life. Ask about him working in the lives of others. Share with others what you see and celebrate that together. Bring that to praises when you come together for Bible study or prayer meeting, or even as you sit down with your coworkers. And then look ahead. Read the prophetic parts of Scripture and see what God will do. Our next series will be on the book of Revelation. We pick that up next week. The book of the end. It dovetails with Daniel so much, it was a natural outpouring. But remind yourself of what God will do. Get so familiar with his promises that when the enemy tries to shake you, you found a firm foundation for the days ahead. Think of these things, not just something far off, distant thing that God will do on a global scene. Let it be sobering to you if you, like Belshazzar, are still living for yourself and trying to control it all. Friend, that couldn't be further from the truth. You are not in control. Within a moment, people who think they're in control have had their lives removed from them. Look at how it turned out for Belshazzar. I have destroyed Israel. I have conquered Egypt. I have the greatest kingdom in the known world. Bring out the wine. Bring out the royal vessels. And God says, you think so, do you? You think you are in control. Friend, God is just as much in control today as he was in Daniel's time and as he will be in the end of time. He is doing that work now. Christian, let that embolden you. A hymn that helps us remember this. I need thee every hour. We're going to close with that hymn. Hymn 638. I need thee every hour. When things are good, we need God. When things are difficult, we need God. There's no place better than in the will of God, no matter what comes against us, no matter how things are going for us. Psalm 105, verse 4 says this, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. I don't know what friction you are in, but I know this. If we are looking back for what he has done, looking up for what he is doing, and looking forward to what he will one day do, we will remain cool in the heat of battle. Let's pray. God, we need you. Open our eyes to see you. Remind us of what you have done. Let the scales fall off our eyes that we might see what you are doing. And sustain our faith that we will one day see what you have promised you will do. I pray this in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.